Please turn with me in your Bibles in this dark room in Mark chapter 14. We'll look at Mark 14 verses 26 through 31 and then Mark 14 verses 66 through 72. The denial, Peter's denial of Jesus, a well-known passage. All the gospel writers include this. Beginning in verse 26 of Mark chapter 14. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go up before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are full of compassion. That is clear because you sent to us Jesus, your Son, who was so patient with his disciples and so patient with the people that he encountered that he obeyed you even to death on a cross. And because of that death, opened up the hope of all hopes. Our salvation, the kingdom, eternity. Lord, we need you this morning. We need your hope. We need to hear that story again. We need to, as we go to this table, taste and drink it once again. So feed us, your people. We come and teach us as we open up your word. By the power of your Spirit, amen. You know, pastors talk a lot about discipleship. We've been talking a lot about discipleship at IPC. We want to make disciples because that's the calling of the church. That's what the church is supposed to do, make disciples of Jesus Christ. So what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, who commits themselves to Jesus and follows the way of Jesus, receives his salvation and all his promises, and ultimately enjoys the restoration that the kingdom offers. But what does it feel like? What does it feel like to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it look like? Do you know? I think a lot of my life I understood the term discipleship or what it meant to follow Jesus, but I didn't know what to expect. I kind of had this vague spiritual sort of understanding. It means that I pray to Jesus. It means that I go to church on Sunday. It means I'm nice to little old ladies. And, you know, it means that I do the things that Christians are supposed to do. But I didn't know beyond that. I didn't really know what that meant. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it feel like to follow Jesus? And then I found out it's nothing like I thought it was going to be. I was shocked. It was actually much more painful than I thought. Much more humbling than I thought. and more glorious than I thought? You know, in the life of Peter, we get to see what it feels like. We get to see what it's like to be a disciple. He's the prototype of a disciple of Jesus. Thankfully, we don't have to live out our discipleship so publicly. But what we see in the life of Peter, especially in these denials, is a pattern of a follower of Jesus. But there are four things that you see in this passage, and they're the same four things you've seen in anyone who's a true disciple of Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you will be tested. And if you're tested, you will discover a profound need, a deficiency. But that deficiency is always met with an abounding, sufficient grace. And that grace then empowers you to follow Him more. Let me say that again. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're experiencing extreme trial and testing. That testing reveals that you are weak and that you have a profound need. That need is always met with His grace, which is much greater than we think it is. And that grace then turns us back out to be more devoted followers. So four points: testing, need, grace, and following. Testing, need, grace, and following. And if it's dark and you can't see my fingers, that's points 1, 2, 3, and 4. So let's look at that. If you're here today and you're scratching your head because this experience of Christianity or what it means to be a Christian or follow Jesus is really confusing to you, and in some ways it's really heartbreaking to you, and in another way, you really think that you're such a bad person, there's no way you could actually be a follower of Jesus, cheer up, listen to what I'm going to say. Let's look at the life of Peter and those four points. What does it feel like to be a follower of Jesus? What is the experience? Let's look first at need. Keep your Bibles open in chapter 14, verse 29. We see this promise that Peter gives. So Jesus is in. Now we've gone back a little bit. He's given the Last Supper. He's had this dinner with his disciples, and then he tells them that they're all going to scatter and leave him. And then Peter says, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, which means he is grabbing his shirt. He is emphatically, I'll die with you. You're saying I'm going to deny you? I'm going to die with you. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. Peter really, truly wants to follow Jesus. I'll die with you, Jesus. And then they all said the same. You notice that? Don't you like that little addition there? Yeah, us too. Us too, Jesus. Not just Peter, us too, right? You can imagine them all ganging in. We'll all do that. Well, none of them do that. So they want to follow Jesus, but they experience severe testing. If you seek to follow Jesus when He says, take up your cross and follow me, trial and testing are inevitable. They're inevitable. He promised them. They're not interruptions to your discipleship. They are your discipleship. Okay, it's not like we're living our Christian life and then things get hard and we're like, wow, I remember, I wish I could get it back. It's supposed to get back to the way it's supposed to be. No, no, no. That is the road. And so how do we see that in the life of Peter? Well, in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift Peter like wheat. So that's the first trial. Jesus says, you are going to be sifted like wheat. What sifted means to separate the wheat from the chaff. Satan has asked to test you, to try you, he's going to turn your world upside down. Satan's asked that. This is going to happen to you. You want to die with me. You want to die for me. You're going to be tested severely. And then Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter, because Peter experiences this testing, he fails. And then he becomes the pastor, right, of the early church. And listen to what he says in 1 Peter 1. I'll read it to you. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The same word that James uses, the half-brother of Jesus. James uses the same word, trials. Count it all joy that you experience trials. There's a theme going on here, folks. The theme. Peter says, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire or refined by fire. So there's a sifting that comes with following Jesus that's inevitable. There, and it's another way of calling it, you are going to be refined by fire to separate the what's unnecessary to what's actually necessary. There's a refining process that's inevitable in following Jesus. And Jesus told his disciples in John's gospel, you will experience tribulation. He said, guaranteed, you're going to experience tribulation. You're going to experience testing. You're going to experience suffering. And he actually gave them little snippets of this, experiences of this, while they were following Jesus on earth. Do you remember that? Most often, they happened on boats in water. Sea of Galilee. Because it was a very familiar setting. Here were these guys that knew the water, they knew boats, and Jesus turned their worlds upside down. You're going to follow me? Here's one example. The disciples in Luke chapter 5 had been out fishing all day long. They'd been out fishing all night, and they didn't catch one fish. And so they're expert fishermen, didn't catch one fish. Jesus says, let's go fish. We've already been fishing all night, and we didn't catch anything. So we'll do this, because you say, and what happens? They catch so many fish that not only their boat almost begins to sink, but a boat that's helping them begins to sink. And here's what Peter does. Peter realizes that there has been a test, a trial. He doesn't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And when he's confronted with the power of Jesus, that even the fish in the sea obey Jesus, he falls on his knees and he says, go away from me. It's revealed inside of him that he's a sinful man. Here's another test. The storm. This terrible storm blows in on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep. And the disciples know that they're going to die. We followed this man who is a carpenter, and he's brought us out to the Sea of Galilee, and now we're going to die. Think about that for discipleship. Let's follow Jesus, and right before we can even get out of the gate, we're going to die in the Sea of Galilee because he doesn't know what he's doing. That's what they're experiencing. And Jesus gets up and he calms the storm. The test has revealed something. There's another test on the boat. Do you remember when Peter gets out of the boat, he starts walking on the water? What happens? He's really great. When he's looking at Jesus, he's actually walking on water. And then he begins to realize, I'm not supposed to walk on water. This is water. And he sinks. My point. If you are striving to follow Jesus, it's hard. It's confusing. It's full of trials. It's inevitable. But the problem is that those aren't our expectations. Those aren't our expectations. Those weren't Peter's expectations. In fact, Peter hated the idea that Jesus was ever going to suffer at all. Every time Jesus mentioned something about the cross or about suffering, about being betrayed, he stood up and said, no way. There's no way that you are going to do that over my dead body. And remember one time Jesus actually calls him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. So Peter never understood this element of trial and testing, even in the life of Jesus. And so he's shocked by it as he's experiencing it too. See, our expectations, folks, are so powerful. Our expectations when we commit to Jesus, We want a victorious life. I'm surely that's even a book, isn't it? The Victorious Life. A life that works. A life where people don't get sick. A life where God gives me things when He promises He's going to give me things, and life is better, right? But then you follow Jesus and you're really striving to follow His Word and obey Him, and that's just not what happens. Even as we pray, how about this? Even as we pray to pray to follow Jesus, to become more godly, it's almost like he does the exact opposite thing. Do you know the hymn from John Newton? It's not one of his most well-known hymns, but it really illustrates this point. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow. It's a good prayer. In faith and love and every grace. and might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. What a great, that's a great prayer, isn't it? You'd elect that guy an elder if he's praying like that, right? I'm asking to grow. Listen to what he says. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And he let the angry powers of hell assault my soul at every part. I hope that in some favored hour, at once, he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. So you have it in the life of Peter. You have it in the life of John Newton. You have it in the life of the person who's speaking to you right this very minute. That as I'm seeking Christ, there's something that's happening to me. We're watching this actually happen to Peter. He's enduring something he never thought would happen to him. He promised to die with Jesus, and he's really being sincere. And here he is denying Jesus. Trials are shocking. It's so important to understand that. Because so many of us are disillusioned with the Christian life. We're shocked by them. In some ways, it's kind of like a baptism. In the almost 6 years that we've been here at IPC, I've had the privilege of doing a lot of infant baptisms. And it always, always goes the same way. You have this precious little child dressed in this beautiful little gown, probably made by like the great-great-great-grandmother of somebody. And everyone looks beautiful, and they're all taking pictures. And it's wonderful. It's a beautiful moment in the life of the church. It really is. But here's what happens. Then they give this baby, the mother gives the baby to me, right? To this stranger who's dressed like Darth Vader, right? and gives them to this person in this itchy robe. That's what happens. And then this stranger then puts water on the head. Can you imagine how bizarre this experience is for this child? How shocking. And here's what their face, every time, it just, the little baby's precious little face is just like so angry, so upset. Why are you doing this to me? But here's the difference. The baby is clueless, but we know the baby's blessed. And in much the same way, your trials are a baptism. They're what authenticate you as being one of his followers and sharing in his sufferings. And even though they're shocking to us and often make us cry, they're part of following Jesus. We have to change our expectations. We have to change our expectations. But here's the second thing. Those trials reveal need, neediness, profound neediness. Testing reveals neediness. And when I say neediness, I'm talking about sin and weakness. So the trials reveal something inside of us that we can't see without the trials. See, Peter did not know himself. He didn't. And folks, we don't know ourselves either. We have a one-dimensional view of who we are. We have a view of ourselves that is not fully accurate. We don't know what our soul looks like. We don't know what we're capable of, and so we think of ourselves as being strong and as being capable, and we'll even swear, this is the kind of person I am. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to show you the kind of person you are. So what happens to Peter? Here's what's revealed in his life. It's ugly. That he is profoundly self-centered. Now, most of us, we don't ever have to have our sin public for 2,000 years, right? But here's the point. Peter would rather protect his own life than to side with Jesus. Why? Because he loved his life more than he loved Jesus. See, Jesus proclaimed in his trial, he proclaimed that he was the Son of God. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus in order to avoid the persecution that Jesus was going to receive. Do you see what's happening? There are these two trials. So he's profound. He wants his life. He wants to save his life. The second thing we see in Peter is that he's a control freak. Okay, that's the way we use it. He's a control freak. that what's been revealed is that Peter has wanted to control everything, every step of the way. He's the one with all the answers, the quick answers. But you have to appreciate how earnest he is, right? Even though he was wrong, he would just blurt it out and often be wrong. But he wanted to control Jesus. He wanted to control Jesus. He wanted Jesus to be the kind of Messiah that he wanted him to be. And all that's lost now. He finds out that he's a liar. He finds out he's a coward. Do you honestly think that Peter thought himself as a coward? He found out that he was unfaithful. See, when Jesus is saying you're going to be sifted like wheat, he's saying, Peter, you're going to find out the you that I see. And what you're going to find is that you are profoundly needy. Look, this is not, I'm not just talking about conversion need, right? There's an initial need that is discovered when the Holy Spirit opens someone's eyes to realize they need Jesus. But here's what I'm saying. This pattern is repeated over and over again in the Christian life. You never graduate from being tested and having your need revealed. You never graduate from needing Jesus. So Peter doesn't know himself. We don't know ourselves either. It's what I like to call the great disappointment. Anybody else had a great disappointment? The great disappointment. What I mean by the great disappointment in your life is you really aren't who you want to be, and you're really not who you want others to think you are. You really are like Peter, maybe, or like a controlling, deceitful, broken person that really is your need. You really have profound spiritual need. So in verses 66 through 72, Peter, his need is revealed. We see that also in Isaiah chapter 6. Here's what happens to Isaiah. Isaiah is the silver-tongued preacher, the great prophet, and he goes into the temple and he sees God. He sees the pre-incarnate Jesus. And the angels are surrounding Jesus, and he's so holy that they can't even look at him. And they just sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And here is the great Isaiah from a well-to-do family who has his life together. He comes before this great picture, this person of Jesus, the King of Kings. And he says, I'm lost. I'm not who I thought I was. I'm a person of unclean lips. That means my whole being, the inside of me, is filthy. I'm not who I wanted to be. And so when Peter goes out and he weeps a bitter, bitter cry. Folks, he's crying because he's not who he wants to be. The myth has been blown up. It is now no longer this false Peter. The reality is, in order for us to become real, God must disappoint us. He must deconstruct who we think we are and who we're pretending to be. In the words of Thomas Merton, I don't quote Thomas Merton very much, but here it goes. I've used this one before. Pride makes us false. And humility makes us real. And the testing reveals pride, pretense. But here's what's happened in my life, and it's probably happening in your life. If you're striving to follow Jesus, it feels like you're dying. It feels like you're losing a grip on who you want to be. And some of us, we grasp at it. We want to retain this identity, this power, this strength, this reputation, this thing. It feels like you're dying. But in reality, you're actually coming alive. You're actually becoming a new person. That this is good weeping. It's what Martin Luther calls heart water. Don't you like that? It's a good German, earthy sounding phrase. When the myth of you is shattered, heart water comes out. Testing reveals need, but here's the third thing. It also reveals a sufficient grace. You have to hold these two together. You must hold these two together. That's why we have the whole gospel. We have all four gospels, because John tells us that in John chapter 21, Jesus forgave Peter. I want you to get, folks, we're familiar with this story, many of us. I want you to get this in your head. He swore that he would never, ever deny Jesus. And then he swore in front of guards and in front of a little servant girl, he swore a curse on himself that he didn't know Jesus. Like, is that the worst sin you've ever heard? Like, I don't know of a worse one. Honestly, this is the worst thing ever. I mean, who does that? I swear to you, I curse myself. Let me be damned if I even knew who the man was. And now, fast forward to the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus tells him, after breakfast, Peter, can I see you after class? Can we have a talk? Uh-oh, here it goes. Peter denied him three times. Jesus forgave him three times. And we are supposed to know that this Peter that we see in the early church is a man who is overwhelmed that Jesus would forgive him. You see, if you just have the need, if you just have the testing, you just have the need, you have despair. If you just have your sin and your weakness, you just have despair. In fact, that's the difference between Judas and Peter. Because Judas knew, he was convinced, there's no way that Jesus can forgive me of this. And so he saw his need, he realized there was something wrong, and he killed himself because of it. And some of you are here today, and all you have is your need. You've been following Jesus, and all you have is your constant sin, and you live with a constant sin, and you carry it around, and it's this constant burden, and it weighs you down, and you have not experienced, you have not believed in an outrageous grace. And here's the point. If Jesus forgave Peter, Jesus forgives you too. But here's what's keeping us from that. Our self-righteousness. Do you see, Jesus destroys self-righteousness. J. Gresham Machen, the great Reformed theologian last century, he said it this way. Nothing separates us more from God than our damnable good works. It's not the bad things. Right? We can chalk those up, right? All my bad sins, all those other things. Oh, Jesus, forgive those. It's those things that we think make us righteous. Those are the things that are keeping us from really experiencing His grace. Those things that we feel like give us standing before God. Those things that we believe cover us or mask our imperfections. Jesus says, I want those. That's what He's done to Peter. These are good works. I will not deny you. He said, take that self-righteousness away from you. We see that in the life of Paul too. 2 Corinthians 12, what a great passage. Here's Paul. By the way, Paul is extremely smart. He's extremely righteous. He's this great person. He's converted radically. He becomes a follower of Jesus. And here's what happens. Jesus gives him a vision, this unbelievable vision of the third heaven. I don't even know what that is. But in order to keep him from being conceited and false, here's what happens. The Lord gave me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you see the pattern of discipleship? He is tested. He has sent a messenger of Satan that he's convinced if he didn't have, he would be a lot better off. He's given this thorn in his flesh that's constant, that's painful, that he hates. We don't know if it's physical. We don't know if it's spiritual. I'm glad we don't know, because you can fill in the blank or whatever that thing is that you want out of your life that you're convinced would make you a better follower of Jesus. He's tested. He's tested. And what does it reveal? It reveals profound weakness in this man. Not strength, weakness. And here's what God says. Jesus looks at him and he says, my grace is enough for you, Paul. My grace is enough for your weakness. It is enough for you. Okay, what does that mean for you right now? Listen to me. What is that thing or those things in your life that are too much? What are those sins? What are those memories, those relationships that you look at and you think about and that never leave your mind? You are to take those, because this is what Peter did and this is what Paul did. You are to take those no matter what they are, no matter what they are, every single second of every single day when they arise in your mind and your heart and make you anxious, and you are to say, His grace is enough for me. His grace is enough for me. Parents, anyone else feel like you're failing as a parent? Does anyone else just feel like you're knocking it out of the park? Anyone? Oh, apparently everyone is. Congratulations. I'm so happy for you. Or when you're having experience with a relationship or as a parent and you're so overwhelmed with this and you're thinking, I'm going to totally mess this up. I completely don't know what I'm doing. I lost my cool with my kid. I yelled. I'm going to confess. I yelled at my kid. I do that. And some of you are thinking, well, I'm sure Richie never yells at his kids. I must be a really bad person. Richie, I yelled at my kids. I'm not supposed to. I lost my cool. And what's been revealed in my heart? God, I'm so needy. And right next to it, my grace is enough for you. You see, following Jesus does not make you self-sufficient. It makes you Christ-sufficient. He wants us close to Him. What is that thing? What is that? And here's the point, folks. When you look at Jesus and you have your sin and your thing and you're living in your despair with all your burden and our self-righteous competencies that we're going to figure out our life, when we actually need to weep. We need to weep. And we need to come before Him and say, I can't do this. This is too much for me. I need You just to love me as I am. I've made a mess of my life, God. I need You to cleanse me. If we don't do that, do you know what we're doing? We're looking at Jesus in the face and we're saying, it's not enough for me. So the fourth thing, we close with this. This grace that we experience along with our need, this dynamic, it's a dynamic that's going on. We have need, He has grace. We have need, He has grace. As we believe and trust in Him, here's what happens. This grace empowers us. It pushes us out to be faithful followers of Jesus. That's the dynamic that happens. The greatest followers of Jesus were the greatest forgiven failures. That's a lot of F's. The most passionate, the most effective followers of Jesus in history have been the greatest failures who experienced the greatest forgiveness. Do you know that, don't you? So we read again the words of John Newton. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will You pursue me to death? It's in this way, the Lord replied, that I answer prayers for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free, to break your schemes of earthly joy, so that you might seek your all in me. He wants us to really believe this gospel. He doesn't want people with sort of half sins or little sins or just need a little prop. He wants big sinners with big need to run to Him and to embrace His grace and to be changed by it, to be filled with it. Folks, if this is not the gospel, there is no gospel. If it's not this drastic, there is no gospel. It means that we're free from self-judgment. It means we're free from our burden of our sin. How about this one, folks? How about this, East Memphians? It means that you're free from having to manage your reputation and the way you appear to other people. Can I even say that? Can I say that? It means that you no longer have to be the man. You don't. You just have to be the best you can at what you do. In fact, you'll be better at it. You don't have to be the picture. You don't have to have it all together. Because why? Jesus has smiled on you. He is your righteousness. He took Peter's place. He'll take your place. You don't have to pretend to be righteous anymore because it's phony righteousness. You're talking about liberating in our context? Can I even say that? That sounds rebellious. It is. Pun it. Get rid of it. It makes us bold. It makes us free. It makes us love Jesus. It makes us compassionate. Finally, it makes us faithful. That's what you see in the life of Peter. You don't see a perfect man. In fact, he messes up again. He messes up again with Paul. He doesn't understand the gospel again. He forgets it again. He's not eating with Gentiles. And Paul has to confront him about it. There's this pattern of being tested and seeing need and experiencing grace over and over again. But he is Peter. He's St. Peter. He becomes this faithful follower because he's experienced outrageous grace. The faithfulness of Jesus is what makes you faithful. I close with this. Don't you know? Whenever they're sitting there on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus has forgiven Peter, after Jesus knows everything that he's done, everything. And he tells Peter, he reinstates Peter as the leader of the church. Peter, I want you to be senior pastor. I would be like, but you know everything about me now. I want you to be senior pastor. I want you to be the head of the church. Oh, you're going to, yeah, you. You. You know, you. Do you know what definitely occurred to him? This man's never going to leave me. This guy's never going to leave me. He's never going to give up on me. I gave up on him 3 times. He stood and gave a true testimony in front of guards that were spitting in his face and slapping him. And I denied him in front of some little servant girl. This man is never, ever going to leave me. He's never going to give up on me. And knowing that Jesus said, you will experience tribulation, but I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to leave you, even in the face of what's worst about you. That's a heavy sermon. So I'm going to close with the words of one of my favorite country artists, Steve Earle. Sorry, that's what you get when you get a songwriter pastor. He sang a song with Lucinda Williams years ago. He said, I've spent my life following the things I can't see. And just when I catch up to them, they slip away from me. I've been down 1,000 trails that I've never walked before. And I found out that without fail, they lead me to your door. Because my world keeps spinning round and round. And it leaves me hanging in the air. My heart keeps turning upside down. But you're still standing there. No matter what happens, he's in it forever for you. Let's pray. Lord, we need to take your love for us and your grace for us, and we need it to dwarf our need. Lord, teach us how to not just look at our need and confess and to need you, but to really believe. Give us faith to believe in the cross and the kind of love that forgives Peter. In your precious name we ask and pray. Amen.